Oh, Father, what delight would be yours if this were a congregation filled with parents praying prayers like that. Prayers of trust, prayers of confidence in a great God who can do amazing things. God, you would be glorified. And I pray this morning as I open up your word, God, that it would ring true. That it wouldn't be a matter of crafty speech or simple persuasion, but God, that your Spirit would speak through your words to touch hearts and to change lives, to honor your Son, who is blessed forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to be looking this morning at Judges chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll say thank you to Stephen and Tamara. Have they stepped out? I believe they wrote that song. Amazing. And hopefully by the end of our time together this morning, we will have a desire to live for God, to pray for our children the way that they prayed for in that song. That is my goal. While I believe that marriage is the strongest bond in human relationships, infinitely stronger than the bond between a parent and child, I cannot imagine the pain that comes along with the loss of a child. Recently, John and I were involved in a debriefing for students at Wren High School. We were involved with another pastor, local pastor there, and he related the words of the father to the students. And this father, not sure where he is spiritually, but he said this to those students. He said, "Live your life like it was the last day. Love your parents, or at least tell them you love them." He said, "My son will never have a chance to graduate. Go off to college, buy a house, meet a wife, and have a child of his own." And I held it together while I was sitting there in the debriefing, but I got into my truck that evening and I just wept. Thinking of my own son, thinking of the things that I want to see him do. How I want him to have such a better life than I had. I don't want him to have the regrets that I've had. I don't want him to be devastated with sin the way I've been devastated with sin. And I thought, how unimaginable it would have to be to say goodbye before it's time. I want him to grow up with regrets and a love for God that is unshakable. And I think that's what we want in the church. We want our children to have a better life. No regrets. A love for God that's unshakable. The question is, how do we accomplish this? Because as I look at our culture, young people are turning their backs on God, their families, the church. It's happening over and over again. Serving false gods, false hopes. And dreadfully, we're not the first culture to experience this. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance, to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Deeply sorrowful passage. It begins the cycle of failure that just ensues over and over again in the book of Judges. While it is a deeply sorrowful passage, I'd like to consider some of the main points this morning. Joshua's generation saw the Lord do great things. We see it in verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived him, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua's generation saw the Lord do great things. They were devoted to God. They served him. That generation of people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And then tragically, a new generation rose up who did not know the Lord, nor what he had done for Israel. We see that in verse 10. This generation in verses 11 and 12 turned their back on God. They served the gods of the people who live around them. Their wickedness provokes God's wrath. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, took away what they had earned in moving into the land. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. In summary, we have a great generation of redeemed people where God gives them promises and blessing, followed by a wicked generation. Israel, knowing God's mighty work, and while faithfully serving him, lost their very own children. And this is happening in the Church of America. We're not talking here about a Jeremiah 16 situation where we've got one generation that succeeded by a more wicked generation that succeeded by a more wicked generation. Jeremiah 16 says this, "And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me.'" Joshua and the first generation to inhabit the promised land, they showed all signs of faithfulness to God. They served him. They served him when Joshua died. All the elders that lived, they served God. This is not a generation who hated him. And I see over and over again in our church and in churches like ours, children whose parents are faithfully serving, who turn their backs. They serve other gods. They follow after the gods of the people around them. Generations faithfully serving God are losing their very own children. So what can the church learn? I think one of the most important things is that we learn that it's not enough to bring our kids to church and drop them off at children's ministry or Awana or student ministry on Wednesday night and expect that somehow, magically, God is going to capture their hearts. Our children will not magically love God simply because we are serving. While the community of believers has a responsibility to encourage faith, as was prayed and presented this morning, parents are to primarily fill that role. It is primarily the parents' responsibility to model faith for their children. It's continually seen in Scripture. The core community in God's plan is the family. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, in the creation, before the fall, God says this, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it.'" What is He saying? God is saying, "I'm giving you a mandate. Multiply yourselves. And that which you multiply, you are to control and discipline." It is the parents' responsibility to do that. Now the church, we exist, like was pointed out this morning, to come alongside, to equip parents to do a better job of doing it. But it's not the church's responsibility to model faith for the kids. It's the parents primarily. We are here to come alongside. Deuteronomy 6, God gives the primary responsibility of instilling a passion for God to parents. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." We need to learn that parenting is of greater importance than serving in the believing community. How do I know that? Am I just coming up with that based on some of these texts? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Qualifications to be in church office. 1 Timothy says this. Qualification: "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Parenting is of greater importance than serving in the believing community. We do a lousy job as parents when we come to church on Sunday morning. We send our kids to our children's ministry. We don't talk about anything that they've learned over there until the next Sunday when we send them back over. When we send them to Awana in the evenings and we have no involvement in the reading of their verses, in praying with them, and showing them who God is in our lives. We do a terrible job as parents. It's not the church's primary responsibility. Our job is to encourage you, to edify you, to build you up, to do a better job of this. Now, if I had my own way, in a perfect world, we would not have a children's church service. I would have children sitting in here, listening to the Word of God being explained to their parents, watching their parents listen to preaching, watching their parents sing, watching their parents put money into the offering and giving with a joyful heart. But I don't have my way. So we'll have a children's ministry. And I'll take every opportunity I can to point them back to God and ask the parents and plead with them, please own up to your responsibility here. Because if you don't, we're losing our kids. They're going to serve false gods. They're going to look at the world and say, that God is more appealing. I will serve Him. And we've looked at it a couple weeks ago. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The very nature of evil is the forsaking of God for things that we think can satisfy when they don't. Some of us need to hear that. Yet some of us need to hear the opposite, which is also true. What's the opposite? Serving Jesus is of greater importance than parenting. Where do I get that? Does the Bible contradict itself? Jesus says this, Matthew 19:29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." What's Jesus' point? Point is that many of us need to be reminded over and over and over again that children are not our highest value. Christ is. And if we value our children over our value of Christ, I think the implication is here, you will receive nothing. You will not receive eternal life. But when you forsake your children for Christ's name's sake, you will receive 100-fold in return and inherit eternal life. And so while, yes, parenting is of greater importance than serving in the church, serving Jesus is of greater importance than parenting. And I say that because many of us look to our children and worship them. They're our idols. They come between ourselves and our spouse. They come between our jobs. They come between our responsibilities. We don't want to discipline them. We just want to give them ooey-gooey goodness. On the other hand, we value Christ by imparting to our children the magnificence of Jesus, the magnificence and beauty of redemption. The church is here to come alongside and to assist parents in the conveyance of Christ in His majesty. When your children are dropped off at Children's Church, we are trying to convey Christ and His majesty. When they go to Awana, we're trying to convey Christ and His majesty. We're trying to reinforce what should be being taught at home. And parents need to feel the weight of this task. You need to let it sink in. Live up to that responsibility. If children's ministries, in whatever capacity, are the child's sole exposure to the living God, they will turn their backs and they will serve false gods that seem more real, more alive. If God is a God to be honored on Sunday and not to be thought of throughout the rest of the week, your children will see that. And they will say, why would I serve a boring God who doesn't let you do anything and is only honored on Sunday? These guys worship frat parties. I will worship with them. These guys worship their vehicles and their jobs. I will worship with them. These guys worship girlfriends and trophy wives. I will worship with them. High jobs and power. I will worship with them. Because that is exciting and seems more alive than a dead God that is only honored on Sunday morning and is never talked about through the week. A God who my parents really could care less whether or not I'm spending time with Him, praying to Him, worshiping Him, making my decisions based on how He relates to me. One of my favorite theologians put it this way, and you can guess which one it is. It's one of three. It's either Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, or John Piper. And I'm not going to tell you, so maybe you'll dig in and read some of what they have to say. But he put it this way. He said, if we parents allow our children to grow up without this knowledge of God, we serve not only their ignorance and unbelief, but also their destruction. And that's what happened to Joshua and to the generation of elders who served God. They didn't pass something on. And I admit, Judges doesn't say what it was. We're going to look at what I think it is from Psalm 78. But they missed something there. And not only did their children grow up not believing, but they grew up chasing after false gods to the point where God's wrath was poured out them with hot indignation. Everywhere they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. And so if we don't instill in our children the magnificence of Christ, the need that they have to live for Him, to love Him, not only will they grow up unbelieving, we're actually asking God to come down and destroy our children. We serve not only their ignorance and unbelief, but also their destruction. And parents need to feel the weight of this. If you do not instill in your children a life lived by faith, you're asking God to destroy your child. It should break our hearts. I don't want God to destroy my child. I want him to have better than what I have. I want him to have a faith that is unshakable. And we're losing. And while this truth sinks in, I realize there are parents today sitting in this congregation who, with many tears and pleading and prayers, have come to the end of their rope with their children. They've talked about God every day. They're challenging their children to live a life by faith. They're asking them, how is your prayer life? How can I pray for you? They've tried to be ministers of grace, always asking their sons and daughters to drink from the fountain of living water, to be satisfied in God. And their children are still chasing after dead idols. It breaks our hearts. They have not neglected their duty, but their children are far from God and running farther. They find themselves like Zorah and Manoah, parents of Samson, who prayed to God, "Give us a child. We will dedicate him to you." And they did it. He didn't drink alcohol. Not a scissors razor never touched his head. He lived the Nazarite vow, dedicated to God. His parents did everything God asked of him. And what did Samson do? Trusted in his own strength, his own wisdom, and it led to his destruction. And there are parents who are like that in our congregation. And we need to, while we need to own up to this responsibility, we need to realize that we cannot make our children love God. Children must respond to the teaching of their parents. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 to 4 says this: "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And God is saying this. The parable is this. The fathers have done wicked things. They've acted evil or in wicked ways. And the children are paying for it. The fathers ate sour grapes. The children's teeth are rotting out of their heads. That's the proverb. Don't blame me. I was abused. I was mistreated. It's not my fault. And God says, don't use that excuse as long as I live. You're not allowed to say that. The soul that sins, it shall die. While parents are obliged to teach and children to respond, ultimately, it's up to God to change the heart. And this is what we look for. This is what we pray for. But we cannot say, because the fathers have acted in wicked ways, that the children are off the hook and can live however they want. God will hold them accountable. And parents who have done everything they can, who have lived faithfully and obediently to God, praying for their children, the soul that sins shall die. The blood is not on your hands. Continue praying. Continue weeping. Continue ministering grace. But it's not completely your fault. And I want to balance this. I don't want to let people off the hook who shouldn't be off the hook. If you haven't spent this time, spend the time with your children, instilling a life of faith into them. But if you've spent it and they're still running, don't give up hope. But it's not your soul that will die. It's not your soul that will die. The soul that sins shall die. And as I said, ultimately, it's up to God to change the heart. This is why we pray for lost people. This is why we plead with God. And maybe we don't do enough of it. But this is why I spend time on my knees asking my father to save my dad, to save my brother who don't know him. And if life continues on this road, even though they seem to be good-hearted people, they will wake up in hell. Never knowing God, never knowing the goodness that I know. And so I'll ask God continually, God, change their hearts. Cause them to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is this rebirth that is the catalyst for faith. God, give them eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful things that you want to do for them. Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Do you have a son or daughter? Or a friend, a loved one who doesn't know Christ, is dead in sin, pray to God, because when they're dead in sin, God can make them alive. He does marvelous, amazing, magnificent things. We can trust Him. We can ask Him to do it. While we have peaked, in one sense, of what not to do to avoid losing our children, not to abandon them and to let the church take over the responsibility that we have as parents, let's look proactively at how to avoid losing our children. To do this, I'd like to consider Psalm 78. Judges 2 doesn't say exactly what went wrong. But I think Psalm 78 gives us a pattern of how we should present God to our children. Psalm 78, I will read the first 8 verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His great strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The constant reminder in this psalm is something that we are to communicate to our children. And it's this: God does prodigious, amazing, wonderful, magnificent things, astounding works. We're to communicate that to our children. God does amazing things. God saves souls. He changes life. God is a powerful God, a mighty God. We're to communicate that to our children. We're to tell that to our children. We can't drop them off at church and say, go learn your morals. We teach them God is a God of wonder. Be amazed. One of the amazing things about having children is that they renew a sense of wonder for adults. The way my son looks at new things is just unbelievable. It reminds me of the wonder that is life, that things are amazing. And with God, they're new every day, blessings upon blessings. And so children bring that out in us. There's a wonder about God. And it's a good thing. It kind of warms our hearts. What we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Not, I am such a great Christian, I've stood for the faith, I've done this and this and that. Tell about what God has done. Maybe God's used you to do it, but tell about what God has done. So often, we teach this backwards. The first thing that is taught is the greatness of God, not moralisms, not the rules, not the laws. The greatness of God is always taught first. We've done quite a bit of study in the book of Ephesians. John has done, he did about a year-long study on it. Jay has preached out of it. I taught the students an 8-week, I think, course on Ephesians. Let's see how much they remember. Students, what's the only command in the first 3 chapters? Yeah, it was while you were here, EP. Chapter 2, verse 11, which is, does anybody remember? They remembered it in first service. Wherefore, remember. Very good, Holly. Remember. The only command in the first 3 books of Ephesians is remember who you were outside of Christ. The rest of the chapter is filled up with God has done amazing things. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. He's brought us into a body. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us identity. He's loved us. He's asked us to be united. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, live like it. Walk worthy of this calling. Every epistle, every letter that Paul writes to the churches, that's his formula. God has done amazing things. Now, act like it. And I feel like we've kind of mixed it up and we've gotten it backwards. We teach the other thing. Do right, do this, do this, do this, and then God will bless. And it seems to be the opposite of what's happening in the Bible. Consider verse 7. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. The motivation behind keeping God's commandments is that they have their hope set in God, that they don't forget the works of God. And if they don't forget those things, and that's where their hope is found, it's easy to be obedient. But if we teach it the other way, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, our children gain this sense that if I'm good, I'll impress God and He'll bless me. If I'm bad, I won't impress God. He won't bless me. And that is the opposite of grace. As if we had something that we could give to God that would impress Him. He gives the grace to us, and we live accordingly. Notice verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob. And having worked mightily, God then appointed a law in Israel. He established a testimony. He changed the life of Jacob. Then He established a law. Inherent in the very giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Inherent in the giving of the law is the magnificence of God, who He is. If He didn't start with that, the next 10 commandments make no sense. Why would I have you as a God if I can have this other God who does things nicely for me? No, I'm the Lord who brought you out of bondage. I have given you promises. Therefore, don't have any other gods before me. Honor your father and the rest. As children grasp the greatness of God and fall in love with Him, they'll begin to live their lives accordingly. Again, look at the motivation, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Those who hope in God and remember the things that God has done, they live obediently. Why is this so vital? Is this just another way of looking at it, or is it imperative that we understand this? We've built our whole student and children's ministry based on this understanding of the Bible. Why is it so important? Because many virtuous people who do great and mighty things to impress God, to lay down their lives, will awaken after death in hell. And the only words of Jesus will be, I never knew you. Because they're living their lives as though they can impress God. We can't do that. It's contrary to grace. It slaps God in the face and it says, I don't need you. I will do this on my own. As Paul pointed out, 1 Corinthians 16:22, he who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Our goal for our children is that they love Jesus Christ because we don't want to lose them. We want their faith in God to be unshakable. We want it to be stronger than ours. We don't want them to have the regrets that we have. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So practically, how can we make this happen? We've got three sort of ideas that I've been chewing on for the past several years. And I'm just delighted I have an opportunity to share them with you. Practical ways to develop God-centeredness, making much about God. Number one, make all of life about God. Make all of life about God for your children, for yourselves, for your spouse, for your family. Make all of life about God. God is often where we turn in times of trouble. We turn to Him on Sunday mornings. But He's not pervasive in all of life. God should be relevant in how much TV you watch, in what you watch, in how you talk about what you watch. He should be relevant in what type of car or furniture you buy, what type of house you live in. He should be relevant in the clothes you buy, what you wear, how you spend your money, how you eat, how you exercise. God should be relevant in all of life. Notice the Bible nowhere says what type of house, what type of clothes. It simply says God should be relevant. For some, that means God is challenging you. Sell the house, which you're not using for His glory. Sell it. Give the mission, the money to missions or to God's work. Maybe He's impressing that on you. For others, He's blessed you with wealth. And God is saying, you know what? Use it to buy a big house and have families over that you can rejoice in the goodness of God together. It doesn't say sell the house and give to missions or buy the house. It says make God relevant in your decision. How are you going to use it for God's glory? We went to a conference last year at Bethlehem Baptist Church, Children's Ministry Conference. And the theme of the conference was 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the pastor who was speaking held up a jelly belly. And I've shared this illustration before, but it just stuck in me. And I remember it over and over. How do you eat a jelly belly to the glory of God? And he started giving us some suggestions. You know, thank God that He could create man with enough wisdom to take all these synthetic materials and throw some sugar in there. And when you eat it, there's just this taste explosion of something so small. You know, marvel at a God who would create man who could come up with a way to write the word jelly belly on something so small. Marvel at a God who allows us to eat it for our enjoyment. Marvel at a God who gives us good gifts like jelly bellies. And there you are, eating a jelly belly, something completely medial and mundane, and you're glorifying God in how you eat and how you drink. And it's hard. Believe me, it's hard. My wife and I have been in desperate need of a vehicle. She has a little two-door Escort, and with the baby, trying to put him in the back seat as he gets heavier and heavier, we're breaking our backs, and you know the car isn't as reliable, and I'm thinking, we've got to do something. Now, I can just make a rash decision and say I've got to do what's best for my family, or I can sit down, I can pray about it, I can ask God, how can I glorify You in the purchase of a new vehicle? Well, I want to honor life because God honors life. I want my wife to be safe. I don't want her to break down on the side of the road. I want my child to be safe. Why? Because God honors life. I want her to have something she can get around in because she's got a lot of things to do because she serves the church faithfully. Sometimes I feel like she does more than I do. And I want to spend money that's not an unreasonable amount of money. Get something that I might enjoy driving around. And all these decisions have to go into how can I glorify God? Suddenly I'm making God an intimate part of my life and an intimate part of my decisions. Your children will develop the same sense of worth of God that you have, or at least a similar sense of the worth of God that you have. If He's someone to be tolerated on Sunday or someone to be tolerated in certain company, your children will pick up on that and they'll live life accordingly. But if He's somebody to be marveled at in the little mundane things like eating a jelly belly or in the big things like purchasing a vehicle, they're going to pick up on that. And they're going to say, there's something to this God thing. And again, we have to pour prayer into it and then hope that they will respond appropriately. But it's going to cause them to ask questions. They may not know everything, but they're going to know this, at least in my house. My son will know it's a God thing. And I try to make my decisions based on God and what He would have for me. Number two. Another practical suggestion. Make God the central figure in the Bible. He is the main character. Tell your children about God in the Bible. Do not overemphasize the characters in contrast to God. We teach our stories. You know, Noah had many animals and he got them all on this boat and there was lots of rain and it killed everybody and then the rain subsided and there was Noah and the families and the animals got off. And, you know, it's great for children because children love animals. So they get wrapped up in the animal story and they learn nothing about God. So in our children's ministry and what we're attempting to do with our Awana ministry is to focus the attention that God is the main character. It's not the story of Noah and the ark. It's the story of God. God judges sinful men and He saves the faithful. Now He does it in amazing ways. But don't overemphasize the characters in contrast to God. If our kids know more about Noah than they know about God, that's a problem. Because they're not going to fall in love with Him. They're not going to serve Him. They're going to serve gods that feel and look more alive. And God's not a boring God. He's an amazing God. He's a mighty God. Don't teach Adam and Eve in the garden. Teach God in His incredible wisdom created male and female and established for them family. God did it. Yes, He did use Adam and Eve, and there are things we can learn from them. But the main character is God. So those are two practical suggestions that you could take home. Make all of life about God. Make God the central character of the Bible. And this is more of a personal plea. Get involved. Get involved in what the church is doing in children's ministry. Too many teachers of mine, too many of my youth staff, too many people working with Awana are not parents. Our parents are sitting in here getting spiritually fat. They're not exercising faith in God. Get involved with what your children are doing. Get involved in the nursery. We're adopting a new passage for our nursery, our foundation's ministry. It's Mark chapter 9. I believe it's verse 36. It might be 37. But Jesus says this. He takes a little child and He says, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And I feel like this is often happens in churches like ours. We're arguing about who is the greatest and who should we serve. Jesus takes a little child and He lifts him up and He says, "He who receives a little child in My name receives Me. And when you receive Me, you receive not Me, you receive Him who sent Me." And Jesus is saying, quit quibbling about this. Don't spend so much time in this service. Spend time in the nursery, receiving children in the name of Jesus. Because when you do that, you receive the presence of God Almighty. And too often our parents drop their kids off and expect the church to babysit while they go and get spiritually fat. And so that's kind of a personal tinge. We've got openings. I'm going to be restaffing our nursery starting the first of the year. I want committed people who are going to show my infant son the love of Jesus Christ so that as he grows up, he's continually embraced with this thought that God is a magnificent God and that faith in Him is the best thing in the world. That's the church I would like to have grown up in. That's what I want for my son, that he grows up not like his father, who is stubborn and rebellious, but that he may set his hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, while it is sad for me that this is the last opportunity I will have for some time to address our congregation, I thank You for the opportunity, for the privilege. God, I thank You for the privilege of serving with children, with students, serving the next generation, that they might set their hope in God, not forget Your works, but keep Your commandments. God, our prayer is that our children fall in love with You, that they live for You. And to do that, we need to make all of life about God. We need to bring You back to be the central character of the Scriptures. And God, we need to get involved in our children's lives. Father, thank You for Your word and Your challenge. And I pray that we would do this for Your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.